Hebrews chapter 11. We're kind of going to start a little bit of a series inside of a series as we work through Hebrews chapter 11. The series inside the series of Hebrews is A Greater Faith. And today is going to be part one of that inner series. And the title of our sermon today is Meaning of Faith. You know, faith is something that I think everyone has. We have to in order to make it through our life. But what is it? What is this thing called faith? One way to look at faith is as a complete trust or confidence in something or someone. We see things like folks crocheting plastic bags into waterproof mats for the homeless. People leaving large checks in the Salvation Army collection tins around Christmas time. There was the young man near Sturgis who set up a lemonade stand to raise funds for St. Jude's, which Governor Noem recently reported that people would stop by on their way to the rally and hand this kid $100 bills and give him high fives and hugs because he cared more about other people than himself. Part of his fundraising effort was to buy a dirt bike, but somebody gave him a dirt bike. Somebody donated a dirt bike to this kid so that way all the proceeds of his lemonade stand could go to St. Jude's. And you see people helping folks who have been stranded in floods, people giving food to the hungry, window washers at children's hospitals who dress up like superheroes to put a smile on the kid's face. And we think, wow, you know, that really restores my faith in humanity. But where we place our faith is important. I've seen some funny illustrations, and I wasn't about to do it today, where a pastor stood up in a chair and proclaimed that he had faith that this chair would hold him up. And then the chair collapses underneath him. Then there are trust falls that youth groups like to do. You know, do you have faith that your peers will catch you when you cross your arms in front of your chest and you fall off of a high elevation, maybe like a chair, with your eyes closed? Do you have faith that your peers will catch you? I think the best ones are when all the teenagers are lined up behind the person who's standing up on this platform, and rather than falling back, they fall forward. And because they think they're going to be caught, they smack their face on the floor. We put our faith in some strange things as well, don't we? We get behind the wheel of a car, and we put our faith in the auto manufacturer that this machine that we are driving will get us from point A to point B without falling apart. And there are some makes that require a little bit more faith than others. I saw a great meme on Facebook the other day that said, "Do you know how to fix a Ford? You buy a Jeep." Which was funny until I realized, wait a minute, I've put a lot of money into my Jeep, just maybe a little bit more than I put into the Ford that I previously owned. You know, we sit down at a restaurant and we order our food. We put faith in the cook that he's going to send us out good food. It's not going to send us out something that's spoiled or food that's improperly cooked. There was an episode of The Simpsons. I think it was like season 2. Homer and his family, they go to this restaurant and he orders sushi that's made from this incredibly poisonous fish. While the head chef is distracted, the apprentice works on removing the toxic organs out of this fish. And then the head chef, he comes back and he goes through his process of making the sushi. And then after Homer eats the sushi, the chef is talking to the waiter and he's like, "Oh wait, I didn't take the organs out of that fish. This dude's going to die." So the waiter goes to Homer and he says, "Listen, you just ate poisonous fish." So in a panic, Homer goes to the doctor and the doctor says, "You got 22 hours to live." And then he wants to make the most of those 22 hours. He tries to do things with his family. He vows he's going to do things with his family over the next 22 hours. But he wakes up late the following morning. He does, you know, typical Homer fashion. Bumbles through things throughout the day. Then at midnight, Homer quietly gets up out of bed. And he tells each family member goodbye before sitting on the couch where he sits glumly in the living room listening to Larry King read the Bible on tape. And as the tape plays out, Homer's head drops and it appears that he's succumbed to the toxin. But the next morning, Marge wakes up and she's panicked that Homer's not by her side. So she goes and finds him collapsed in his armchair, realizes that his drool is still warm, and wakes him up to joyfully inform him that he's still alive. Homer celebrates and he vows to live his life to the fullest, but he resumes his normal blumbering life, watching a televised bowling tournament while eating pork rinds. We enter into relationships with people and we put faith in that person that they're not going to cause us harm. When we shop at a store, we put faith in the corporation that it won't rob us blind. Some folks put faith in doctors that they will live up to their oath to not cause harm. Some put faith in politicians that they will live up to their promises. That's where I'm going to leave that. There's something greater, though, than all of these things that we put our faith in. And there's some things that I didn't mention, that there's something greater than that we should put our faith in. And there is a greater definition of what faith is, and we're going to see that today as we look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see the four P's of faith. Proof, people, power, and practice. I think pastors like alliteration. But let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. Starting at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The first thing that we see is a proof of faith. And verse 1, I think, gives us a pretty solid definition and a poet of faith in a poetic form with two parallel and almost identical phrases. Now, it's not a full theological definition of faith, but it does emphasize some basic characteristics of faith that are important in understanding the message that the author is trying to communicate. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance or the substance or the certainty or the confidence or the conviction. The Greek word that's used here is hypostasis. This is a compound word, and stasis is the root, which means the place, the setting, a standing pillar, that upon which other stones are placed. The prefix hupo means under or below. Together, the result signifies something solidly foundational, something that's concrete in reality, something that is assured. Faith, as defined by our author, isn't some imaginary product of the mind fabricated out of its own philosophical need or rationalistic dreams, but it is that which is firm, solid, of real existence, and based upon evidence. Faith is the solid certainty of that for which we hope, based on the evidence seen in reality and solid existence. Faith is also conviction. It's evidence. It is certainty. Faith is a demonstration. Another lesson in Greek here shows that the phrase used in the second part of verse 1, pragmatos elikos, can simply be translated as one word, evidence. But if we break this phrase down, we see that it's a lot more rich than that. Pragmaton emphasizes the idea of a concrete reality, something that is critical, of consequence. and of great importance. Think of the word pragmatic, which means dealing with things sensibly and realistically in a way that is based on practical rather than theoretical considerations. And the second part of this phrase implies a thought of belief, a thought or belief that has been cross-examined, questioned so as to be tested for validity or reality, brought to proof or placed under scrutiny for possible refuting. Faith is based on that which is tested and is crucial. Charles Spurgeon writes, "We do see by faith. We see by faith what cannot be seen by our eyes. We grasp by faith what cannot be grasped with our hands. A strange mystery is the simple act of faith." This faith, though, isn't blind. It isn't some sort of wistful longing that something might happen in an uncertain tomorrow. True faith is an absolute certainty, often of things that the world considers unreal or impossible. John MacArthur notes that Christian hope is belief in God against the world, not belief in the improbable against chance. We read throughout Scripture how God makes promises and He keeps promises over and over again. These promises are seen in how God interacts with how people respond to Him. When Israel is obedient, they see God fulfilling His promise of blessings upon them. They win battles. They prosper. Crops are full. And they experience some peace. But when they're disobedient, they see God fulfilling His promise of chaos upon them. They are defeated. They're captured. They're exiled. Their crops fail and famine strikes. But even in all of that, God is still fulfilling His promise to protect the nation, even if it is only a stump that remains, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Because we see God fulfilling every promise, we can rest assured, we can rest confidently, we can rest in evidence that God will fulfill His promise to salvation, His promise of salvation, rather, to those who place their trust in the atoning work of Jesus and repent of their sin, walking in new life in Jesus. I found an illustration of faith that I really thought was intriguing. It said, faith is a telescope. Faith is to sight and reason what a telescope is to the naked eye. By the use of this wondrous instrument, the most distant planets are now made known to us in detail. A map of Mars has been published showing canal-like seas, islands, and large mountains or tablelands covered with snow. Faith brings the distant near. It makes the spiritual the most real and gives us to dwell in heavenly places. Love that definition. Such a beautiful illustration. So we have the proof of faith that we've seen already, verse 1. Verse 2, we see the people of faith. Verse 2 tells us that by faith, the people, or men, depending on your translation, the people of old received their commendation. We see throughout the Old Testament that man gained approval from God because of their faith. They were famous for their faith. They remained steadfast in faith in spite of obstacles that came up, like problems, like pain and persecution. And we're going to see this fleshed out a little bit more in coming weeks as we travel down this hall of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. And even as we have progressed through the first verse of what we are investigating today, I've referenced a couple of names, Spurgeon and MacArthur. In previous sermons, I've quoted Bonhoeffer, R.C. Sproul, and A.W. Tozer. These are men who I have found to be trustworthy men of faith. Now, they might write some things, they might hold some theological positions that I don't agree with, and that's fine. Those are secondary things. I wouldn't reference their material if it wasn't the case that they shared in the same evidential faith that I do. There's one that we have a little bit of a theological rub with, and that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran. But he has some pretty solid theology outside of infant baptism. And he stood against a lot of the things that the Lutheran Church did. That was anti-biblical. But he stood firm in his assurance of salvation in Jesus as he criticized the Nazi regime in a radio broadcast that was cut off. And then subsequently found himself in prison. I also think of John MacArthur as he continued to hold in-person worship services at Grace Community Church in California, despite the government threatening fines and arrest. I think about pastors in Canada who are trying to hold in-person worship services, and the government comes in and puts up 8-foot fences with razor wire around their parking lots so people can't come in. People are threatened with arrest just even to go and worship in person. And I think about Paul. He was a persecutor of Christians who had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. He faced trials because of that interaction with Jesus, because he surrendered his life to Jesus. He did face trials. He had a thorn in the flesh, he said, and he faced persecution and imprisonment. He saw firsthand the promises of God being fulfilled. He saw the power of the working of the Holy Spirit. And all of that, even though he faced shipwreck, illness, and imprisonment, he remained steadfast in his faith. Then what about Stephen? As he was arrested, and those who sought his arrest conspired to destroy his reputation, he gave a powerful sermon laying out the history of the Jewish people and their interaction with Jesus. And then he faced his own death by stoning. And Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60 tells us about that. It says, "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." There's one image that has been shared over and over and over in social media that this reminds me of. And it's this woman who's like just, her mouth is wide open. She's like screaming because she's so woke, she's not getting her way. She thinks that other people are being oppressed, and she has to be the warrior to free him. So she's screaming at the top of her lungs. And I think it may have even been the case when Trump beat Hillary last time around.
Oh, yeah.
I think that's what really happened when she learned that Hillary lost. And we see this image of her face. It's just, this is what I think of with these people that are against Stephen. It's just this scream, and they've got their hands over their ears, and they're just like, I can't hear this anymore, and we're going to kill you. But to continue, "Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's a pretty powerful testimony. And we see that, like I said, in Acts. But what about Minka Hanskamp and Margaret Morgan? Two nurses, one from Wales and the other from Holland, were conducting a leprosy clinic in Thailand. In 1974, the political situation worsened, and they were kidnapped by guerrillas and held for ransom. Overseas Missionary Fellowship was ordered to pay $500,000 for their release and to write a letter to the government of Israel supporting Palestinian rights. Minka Hanskamp was a Dutch citizen who grew up in Indonesia. During World War II, she and her family were sent to separate internment camps following the Japanese invasion of Indonesia in 1939. Hanskamp saved many lives as a nurse in the camp and reunited with her family. It was reunited with her family after being released. She then went to New Zealand, where she attended Bible college. After graduating, she was accepted to serve with the Overseas Missionary Fellowship in Thailand, where she worked both as a midwife and in a rural leprosy clinic. When Margaret Morgan felt the call to mission, she was already a nurse. She took further missionary training at the Mount Hermon Missionary College. Then she sailed for Thailand, supported by the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Porth, Wales. For 11 months, Minka and Margaret were missing, presumed to be held somewhere near Phuthud, Thailand. I hope I pronounced that right. In March 1975, BBC Radio reported two bodies had been found in the jungle with evidence that one was Morgan. She had been shot 5 months earlier. A Malaysian informant confessed to killing these two women. This former insurgent reported to officials that when the women were told they were going to be killed, they said calmly, "Give us a little more time to read and to pray." That's a steadfast stance on your faith. And this book, Fox's Voices of the Martyrs, just filled with stories like that. The world sees something in Christians holding fast to their faith. Even if the world wants to deny our source of faith, there's something different about Christians really living out the faith that we claim to hold. There's a hope that people can see. That's why the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We have an opportunity to be a light in the world. We can love the sinner and show compassion to them just as Jesus did. And we can also call the sinner to repentance just as Jesus did. Faith is how we receive commendation from our Creator. Our third P that we see in our passage today is the power of faith. Verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." There are three things that we see in this power of faith. The first thing is the Creator. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God created. In Genesis, the word used for created is bara. And it's used consistently in reference to a brand new activity. We understand this to mean that the creation of the universe was a brand new activity out of nothing. This is in contrast with another word that means create, and that is asa, which means to make or to do. This word involves making something out of what already exists. Asa refers to human activity, in which pre-existing material is transformed, you know, like a book. This physical book is made out of pre-existing material. But bara is exclusive to God's activity of creation because there is no presence of pre-existing material. To have a Big Bang, something has to have existed. The base argument of the Big Bang theory is that the universe originated billions of years ago and a rapid expansion from a single point of nearly infinite energy density. But where did that energy come from? Energy always has a source. I can agree with part of the statement of the Big Bang theory. Yes, the universe originated long ago in a rapid expansion from a single point of infinite energy. Because God spoke, and it was so. The second thing that we see is creation. John chapter 1, verse 3 explains what we've just discussed. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything was made from nothing. And it was only made through the Word, the Logos, Jesus. And the third thing is the control. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us, "For by Him all things were created." Remember, we just saw this in John chapter 1. "But for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus holds everything together, even down to the subatomic level. Think about it. An atom has a nucleus with protons, which are positively charged particles, surrounded by negatively charged particles called electrons. Protons and electrons. And of course, in the nucleus are neutrons, which have no charge. They're just kind of hanging out there, kind of buddying up with the protons. All right? What happens when you take a positively charged item and put it near a negatively charged item? What happens? They collide. They come together. They're attracted to one another. But Jesus holds it all together. Without Jesus holding it all together, that electron and that proton are going to fuse together, effectively splitting the atom. Creation would implode without Jesus holding everything together. Praise the Lord that he holds everything together, as we see in Colossians 1:17. The fourth P of faith is the practice of faith. And it's a rare occasion, though, that I skip verses. I don't like doing that because I feel like there's context that's involved when we just go verse by verse by verse by verse. But we're going to skip a couple verses this time around. And the reason that I'm doing that is so that we can take time in the coming weeks to focus on the hall of faith that we have in Hebrews 11. And I think verse 6 helps us to prepare a little bit for that and kind of see the context building of how these people of faith handled their faith. Verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The first step of faith is simply to believe that he is. We see this in verse 5's description of Enoch, if you read back. God is pleased with those who believe in him. Even with the first step of believing that he exists. This belief alone is certainly not enough to save a person. But if it is a sincere conviction and is followed up, it will lead to full faith. In his book, Your God is Too Small, J.B. Phillips describes some of the common gods that people manufacture. One is the grand old man God, the grandfatherly, white-haired, indulgent God who smiles down on men and winks at their adultery, stealing, cheating, and lying. Then there are the resident policeman gods, whose primary job is to make life difficult and unenjoyable. And the God in a box, the private and exclusive sectarian God. There's the managing director God, who's the God of, and then there's the God of Deus, the God who designed and created the universe, set it spinning, and just went, "All right, I'm going to kick back now," and doesn't interact. He's just sitting by, watching it run down. God is not pleased with belief in any of these idolatrous substitutes. Believing that the true God exists is what is pleasing to him. Mere recognition of a deity of some sort, the ground of being, the man upstairs, or any of the man-made gods that's just been mentioned, is not the object of belief in mind here. Only belief in the existence of the true God, the God of Scripture, counts. We can't know God by physical sight. Job gives forceful and colorful illustrations of how man cannot even fathom the operations of nature, much less understand God himself by our own observations and reasonings. He's just too big. In any manufacturing that we do of who God might be, reduces God. We try and fit God in a box. God can't fit. There's not a box big enough. We have quite a bit of evidence of God's existence, but it often isn't the kind of evidence that folks are looking for. God can't be proved by science because scientific evidence is at best circumstantial. To prove something through science, it has to be repeatable. History isn't repeatable. in a scientific meaning of the word repeatable. We have the phrase, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it, but that's not the same thing. The scientific method cannot be applied to everything. We can't observe in the beginning. It can't be repeated. Love, justice, and anger can't be put in a test tube. But no sensible person denies their existence. In like manner, God's existence shouldn't be doubted merely because it can't be scientifically proven. Science can't prove God, but it does give overwhelming evidence of a master designer and sustainer, roles that can only be filled by God. Reason also can't prove God. However, reason does provide substantial evidence toward the existence of God. Man himself is personal, conscious, rational, creative, relational, and volitional. It is inconceivable that he could have become so by accident, or that his creator could be anything less than personal, conscious, rational, creative, relational, and volitional. To think that personal thinking, decision-making man somehow could have developed from slime and amoeba and on up the evolutionary chain just doesn't make sense. They want to try and make a claim for rationality of that, the reason behind that, the logic behind it. Well, it fails. It just fails. It's not enough simply to believe that God exists. In order to please God, it's also necessary to believe that he is moral and just, that he will reward faith in him. We must recognize God as a personal, loving, gracious God to those who seek him. Enoch believed this within the revelation he had. He didn't believe God was merely a great impersonal cosmic force. He believed in and knew God in a personal, loving way. You cannot walk with a ground of being or a first mover or an ultimate cause. For 300 years, Enoch had fellowship with the true God. A God whom he knew to be just, merciful, loving, caring, forgiving, and very personal. It's not enough merely to postulate a God, to think about a God. Einstein says, certainly there is a God. Any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool, but we could never know him. Brilliant as Einstein was, he was wrong. We can know God. In fact, in order to please him, we must believe that he is personal, knowable, loving, caring, moral, and responds graciously to those who come to him. It is not enough even to believe in the right God. Many Jews to whom the letter of Hebrews was addressed acknowledged the true God, the God of Scripture, but they didn't have faith in him. They didn't trust in him. They trusted in their regulations and their sacrifices and their traditions. Enoch knew the true God and trusted in him. Henry Blackaby writes, God's choice to communicate in so many diverse ways forces us to put our faith in him, not a method. We don't seek a word from God to prove he's real so we can have a relationship with him. Rather, we seek to develop an intimate relationship with him. As we seek to develop an intimate relationship with him, we will hear him speak to us. He also writes, true faith takes God at his word and moves forward. Asking for God to clarify his will for you is one thing. Asking God to prove himself when you already know what he wants you to do is another. The first is motivated by a desire to obey. The second comes out of reluctance to take action as God is directed. A Christian's faith should grow. And it'll grow in a twofold way. First, through God's word, and second, through experience. As we trust God, we'll have faith for the future. If one cannot trust God for small things, he will not trust God for large things. Faith and doubt never go together. We can't ask questions. Questioning is okay. But faith and doubt never work together. Faith sees the answer. It doesn't look at the circumstances. Satan does all things in his power to destroy faith. If he can destroy faith, he will make the Christian ineffective. Are you being effective? Where does your faith lie? We've already seen this morning that God created everything out of nothing. And when he did, he made it perfect. Then sin entered the world. Anything that we do against God is sin. And when we sin, and every single one of us does, there's only been one person who hasn't sinned. That's Jesus. But when we sin, we're separated from God. We're broken. We find ourselves in a cycle of brokenness. And we try and break out of that cycle of brokenness. Remember, we do all these different things that we think that are going to make us feel better. We read self-help books. Those things are a joke. Maybe we send a check to Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer. We try different religions. We try different faiths. We try all this New Age stuff. Maybe we think, man, in order to find meaning, I need to do this personality profile and figure out which one of these 9 points on the satanic symbol I am. And this Enneagram. What's my personality type? Dude, that doesn't matter. Who cares? All these things, all they do is they send us right back into the cycle of brokenness. And we just can't get out on our own. But in steps Jesus. In steps Jesus. He walks a perfect life. He lives it without sin. But he became sin. He took it all upon him. Said on Wednesday night, that cross beam that he carried, it weighed more than 80 pounds. 80 pounds was just the physical weight. There was an emotional and a spiritual weight that was involved in that. And in that, he was crucified 3 days and died. These guys knew how to execute someone. He was dead. And he's put in a tomb, a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Giving us an opportunity, opening up the way for us to be resurrected as well into new life. All we have to do is repent of our sin and believe on Jesus. We place our faith in Jesus. And that breaks us out of that brokenness. It restores us to right relation with God. And then he sends us into a broken world. So that way we can show people the gospel. Show people the way out of their own brokenness. That's what he does. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Are you still living in the cycle of brokenness? Trying all these crazy things to try and get out. It's just not working. Well, surrender to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Surrender to Jesus. Let him take care of it. The price is already paid. You just got to pick up the receipt. If you haven't done that, let today be the day that you do that. If you have already accepted that gift of salvation that Jesus offers, then are you being obedient to what the Lord is calling you to do? I can guarantee you, no one is called to warm a pew. We all have a task that we're called to. Are you doing it? Are you being obedient? If you recognize the calling that God has placed on your heart, respond to that today. Don't delay, because delayed obedience is still disobedience. And obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings chaos. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for faith. This thing that can be complex, and we put our faith in so many weird places, Lord. But let us seek to put our faith in you. Let us follow your way. God, open our hearts to hear from you, to be obedient to the task you're calling us to. And we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.